The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Our expectations shape the way that we live our lives. So in September of 1993, a good friend of mine from seminary and I decided we were going to take a bicycle trip down the West Coast, that we would start at the Washington-Oregon border and we would end in Los Angeles. We went into the trip ignorant, which was probably the best way to do it. You see, he was from Los Angeles, and his expectation of the coast was shaped by being raised in Los Angeles and surfing, where, you know, beaches, sun, water, and just nice, low, rolling hills. My expectation of the coast from being raised here in South Central Pennsylvania was Ocean City, Maryland, and Rehoboth Beach. You know, beaches, water, just nice, low, rolling hills. It's not like that in Northern California and that coastal region. We learned that quickly on the first day when we hit our first mountain, which was a mile climb up. Each day we were continually reminded that there were mountains on that section of the coast. We bought a book of someone else who had bicycled the West Coast, which was real helpful because it started to warn us about the mountains that were coming up. There were times when we encountered these wonderful switchbacks where you'd be riding, you would see the top of the climb, you'd see the light, and you'd think, "Oh good, that's going to be the end," and you get there, and there's a switchback. And you get to that section, think you're at the top of the hill, and another switchback. But it was worth the climb every time to be at the top of those mountains and to see the stone rock in the ocean coming at it below. My friend Mark quickly learned that I get whiny when I have to climb hills on my bicycle. And so he bought a bag of chocolates. And as every time we would climb a mountain and I would get whiny, he would hand me a piece of chocolate to sort of temper my mood. But we were starting to dread what was known as the Leggett climb. It was 4 miles up. And in the tour book, we read that as you're riding this mountain, you can see the carcasses of bicyclists who never made it to the top. That was our expectation of the coast. When we encountered the coast, we encountered the truth of what it was like. We each have many expectations about how life is shaped and what happens in life. And our expectations are influenced by who we are. And so, being raised as a white male, I don't have a full understanding of what it means to experience discrimination for being a female, or to experience discrimination and racism for being of another race. And so I will bring my biases to that conversation and sometimes not even realize I'm bringing my biases to the conversation. Having been raised by parents who were college graduates in a middle-class family, I come to the conversation about poverty biased because I have not encountered or lived through what it means not to have an extended education and not to have money to buy food. I bring that bias to the conversation. Being relatively healthy most of my life, I have never experienced what it means to have a chronic illness or to live in chronic pain. I bring those biases to the conversation. We bring those biases, we bring those expectations to every conversation we have because those biases and expectations define who we are. They define us. We are going to be working through the 1 Corinthians text through the next couple of weeks. And what we encounter in this 1 Corinthians text today is that God redefines who we are. If you take a look at the introduction, the salutation, the opening section of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter and structured like a letter, you will see that Paul, writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth, calls them a church. He's not talking about an institution. He's not talking about a constitution and structures, but he's using a word that would have been common to those who were raised Jewish. Church, coming from the word to be called. These were people called by God. That's what made them church. They were called by God. And he describes them as those who are sanctified, holy, set apart. God calls them, God sets them apart. And being called, being set apart, redefines them and the way they live in the world. And you are the church. And you are sanctified, and you are redefined by the power of God. There's quite a stir in the media this week over the regular blog postings of Lisa Adams. Mrs. Adams is a mother of three in Connecticut. I do believe she has some Lancaster connections. Who, during her 6-year battle with stage 4 cancer, has written quite a bit about that struggle. Well, it seems that a husband and wife, Bill and Emma Keller, have a problem with the postings of Mrs. Adams. Mr. Keller, a former New York Times editor, disagrees with the approach that Mrs. Adams makes because he thinks it belittles those who are dealing with their disease, their cancer, in a different way. And so he's troubled by what she writes. Mrs. Keller, in an article that ran in The Guardian, which has been removed from their website, talks about funeral selfies and labels what Mrs. Adams does as narcissistic and drawing attention to herself. Now, certainly, you will have in any moment like this a broad array of people and approaches. You will have what a good friend of mine calls collectors of intense experiences. You know, they're the ones that any time there's this large emotional, catastrophic situation will go running in and offering themselves as the solution. On one hand, you will have the oafs on the other hand, who are totally clueless about the struggle and the pain of other people, and will just say, just be like me and everything will be okay. And both sides in their own approach will lose sight of the fact that there can be help when one person writes about her disease. There can be help in the sense for her own healing. But also, if you ever have suffered, if you ever have struggled, you will be tempted to conclude that you're the only one going through it. There is healing in knowing there's someone else who has lived the same experience. But what concerns me is that Mrs. Adams has become defined by her disease. Who she is known as the woman who is battling cancer. Defined by her disease. Is she not more than that? Is she not more than her disease? And that's the sinister nature of what causes us to suffer, is that leads us to conclude that we are no more than what is giving us pain. My brother, who fights muscular dystrophy, never identifies himself as someone who has muscular dystrophy, because he is so much more than that. First and foremost, he's a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. I mean, you don't get much better than that. You know, he's a person that he would prefer to work instead of being on permanent disability, because that's the kind of ethic he has in his life. This is a man who loves his nephew, my son. And when Andrew was small enough where he wasn't walking yet and crawling on the floor, my brother would get off of the couch and get on the floor and play with him, and then the rest of the family would have to help him back up because his legs wouldn't help him to stand again. But he doesn't define himself by his disease. What is it that defines you, that holds a grasp over you, that leads you to think that you're no more than that moment, that problem? God redefines who we are. Paul is writing to a Christian community in Corinth. This is a church that is ripe with conflict and fight I'm so glad that this congregation has no conflicts and no fights. So this is like some other churches that you know, a lot like ours. And the conflicts range the gamut from moral problems to who's better than who else, whose spiritual gifts are superior. And Paul challenges all of these claims to superiority and these things that people are doing to each other. And it leads him into that 13th chapter of Corinthians, which everyone has read at their weddings, which I never understood because it's to a group of people that are like trying to destroy each other. I'm not sure how helpful that is to a wedding. But it concludes, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's the love in chapter 14 that Paul says orders and structures the community. And then goes into chapter 15, which shares with us how God redefines the community so that it can show love. And Paul writes, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, appearing to Cephas and then the 12, to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." And Paul says, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I am the least of apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Who he is was defined that he persecuted the church. And Paul concludes by saying, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God has made him a new creation. Paul says, "I live then so that God's grace toward me has not been in vain." In the most recent book by Dean Koontz entitled Innocence, we meet a character named Addison Goodhart. And what you learn from Addison from the very beginning of the story is that when any person sees him physically, they become so filled with rage and hatred and anger that they want to destroy him. It tells of the moment when he was born, the midwife and the nurse took one look at him and wanted to kill him, and it was his mother in her weakness who decided to save his life. Throughout the book, he lives in seclusion deep under a city, trying to stay away from people because when people see him, they want to destroy him, so filled with hatred and anger. And finally, towards the culmination of the book, it's a Roman priest who says to Addison, "What is the deformity that makes you an object of such instant hatred and rage?" And the priest describes him this way: "Addison, I dread looking at you worse than I have dreaded anything else in my life, because I see not only you, but also what you are and what I am not. When I look at you, I see into myself as I never do otherwise. Every sin of my life in a vivid kaleidoscopic collection of past toxic moments. More than I could recall in a lifetime of examining my own conscience. When I look at you, I see what I should be. When I look at you, I know that I am not as I should be, and I recognize in totality every time in my life that I have gone wrong, every small unkindness I have done, every meanness, every lie and unworthy thought relived simultaneously and in an instant." And the priest concludes, "It's despair and hatred of their own errors that makes them want to kill you, to put an end to that painful self-awareness." A powerful moment in the book, Addison, who is kicked out of his home by his mother at a young age, is starving, and he sees a church picnic, the table laid with food. The church is by the river as people are being baptized, and he sneaks to the table to take food so he's not hungry anymore. And one of the members of the church sees him taking food, looks in his eyes. Good Christian man is so filled with hatred and anger, he takes a baseball bat and tries to destroy him. Death of Jesus on the cross. Rooted in a God who looks deep into our souls and sees everything. We are so appalled at who we are, we want him destroyed. But this God, this Jesus, looking at who we are and seeing all that we are, does not hate, does not destroy, but makes us a new creation. Your lives are defined by the power of God. Paul gives the characteristic of those whose lives are redefined. For Paul, those whose lives are redefined, they are people who are enriched in speech and knowledge. They think and they talk in a new way. Not because they have to, but because they can. I think first and foremost, that lifts up for us what I call the stewardship of words. It asks us, what do we do with our words as we communicate? A couple years back, I was having lunch at the Red Rose restaurant just up here on the corner. As I'm sitting there in the booth by myself, in the booth in front of me, there are a couple members of the local Roman church, and they spent the whole time criticizing and talking about their priest. And the table behind me were members of the local Anglican church who pretty much spent their time doing the same thing. And I just sat there and gave thanks to God that the people of Trinity never do that about me. What do you do with your words when you are together with your brothers and sisters in faith? Do you spend time finding fault with the ministry and how it should be different and use every single one of your words in that way? Or are you using your words to proclaim the word of God that changes and transforms lives? And I dare say there is the risk in some of the places where we gather in this church that we spend more time using our words to destroy than we do using them to build up and enrich human life. How are you being a steward of your words? Walter Brueggemann tells us that every single one of us lives by a script, and we are scripted through nurture and formation and socialization. And there's a dominant script that socializes all of us. It affects both liberal and conservative alike, so liberal and conservatives aren't as different as you want to make yourselves out to be. The script, he says, promises to make us safe and keep us happy. And yet we appear to be the most unhappy society in the world. He says that health for our society depends upon disengagement from and giving up the old script and replacing it with an alternative script, one that's rooted in Scripture and enacted through the tradition and the liturgy of the church, because the key player in that script is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this alternative script is a life redefined by God, where it invites all of its adherents to argue among themselves, liberals and conservatives alike, in ways that start detracting from the old script. The result, then, when we are willing in humility to do this, is that we allow God to redefine our lives. Our digging in of our heels in whatever ideology it might be, from whatever expectations we have, is less about doing the right thing and more about not wanting to be changed. Two years after the bicycle ride with my friend Mark, he preached at my ordination, and he told the story to the congregation gathered there at my ordination about this bicycle trip. And then he made this confession during this trip. He said, "Tim, I need you to know that I was terrified on this trip. That there was only one thing that made me feel safe. You were with me." Listen to what the psalmist says today. "God, may your steadfast love and truth continually keep me safe." God is with you. And as a result, the psalmist says, "I have not hidden your righteousness in my heart, but I have spoken, I have used my words to speak of your faithfulness and of your deliverance." How are you going to use your words this week? Amen.